Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. There's a great deal about the Old Testament that I don't understand. There's a great deal about the law and the purpose of the law that I don't have it all figured out. I think I know a little bit about it. I know that the law under the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the law given by the Lord at the hand of Moses, I know all of that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. I know that for sure. There's a lot of types and shadows and figures and pictures that we see in the Old Testament that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't figure all that out sometimes, and I'm not able to see all of that. But the beginning of this chapter, Romans chapter 7, Paul introduces a thought or some instructions, really, and then he's going to compare that to the old law and contrast it really with what we are under now and what we have now under grace, under the gospel day. In the first three verses, the illustration, the picture that Paul uses to show or to depict the law is a husband and wife. Verses 2 and 3 are not intended to give us a complete teaching on marriage or marriage and divorce or divorce and remarriage. It's not a complete picture, okay? That's not the intent of those two verses. But Paul does give us this picture of a husband and wife. And as long as the husband is alive, the wife is bound to the law of her husband. She is bound to that husband. And Paul says, if the husband, as long as the husband is alive, and the wife is married to somebody else, she's called an adulteress, okay? But if the husband is dead, then that woman is no longer bound to the law of her husband. She is freed from that law, and she's free to marry another. Okay? And again, now there's, if you want a discourse, if you want a complete set of instructions concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage, then you have to take in many, many, many other passages. Okay, please. So understand me there. This is not the complete picture. Paul is just giving us an example, and he's going to take that example between a husband and wife. The law says, as long as the husband's alive, the woman is bound to that. The woman is bound to that husband. Now, what does all that have to do with anything? Look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. Okay? Paul says if the husband is dead, then the wife, the woman, is no longer bound to that husband. Right? That makes sense. She's free to marry again. In similar fashion, in similar manner, he says, we, you and I, today, the children of God under the gospel day, under the day of grace, he says, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ set us free from the law. It's plain enough, right? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ set us free from the old law. We've become dead to that. We're no longer bound to it. Now, he says, that ye should be married to another. I'd like to emphasize the point I think that Paul is also emphasizing. We have this idea of, okay, Christ fulfilled the law, right? Christ fulfilled the law. He did away with it. We're no longer bound to it. We're no longer obligated to it. We're not under the law. We're not legalists. And sometimes in the minds of the Lord's people, that leads to the thinking of, so, since I'm not bound by the law, I can just kind of come up with whatever I think feels right and do whatever sounds right. And after all, you know, don't judge me by the law, because we're not under the law. You're just a legalist. You think that everybody's got to do things the same exact way, and we got to all live the same exact manner of life. And it gets real clouded and really kind of convoluted too in that kind of thinking. And listen to me carefully. Christ fulfilled the law. Okay, exactly, right. You know what the law said? One of the things that we ought to be mighty thankful that we've been freed from, the law said if you sin, you die. Right then. Right then. You deserve death. Now, granted, we're all going to die, right? That's obvious. Because of the effects of sin, we're all going to die if the Lord doesn't return before that time. But the law was very demanding. The law, in fact, for the most part at least, was very unforgiving. Okay? Just a little side note. You'll actually find grace and mercy in the law as well. But we'll that's for another time. But Christ did not fulfill the law so that then now we're just free to do whatever. Okay, listen to what he says. That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's why Paul gives us this picture of the husband and wife. If the husband be dead, the law is dead. You've been made dead to the law. Why? Because Christ fulfilled it. We are dead to the law through the body of Christ. Christ, by his death, fulfilled the law. And now we are free to do what? Do anything we please? Live however we want? Believe whatever we want? No, we're now free to be married to another. And who is that? To the Lord Jesus Christ that set us free from the law. We're now free to marry another. To be married. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is our husband. The old husband is dead. And now we're married to another. And in that vital relationship and union with Jesus Christ, we're to bring forth fruit unto God. Okay, so there's the picture we have in the beginning of this chapter. And I want to try to speak to you a little bit about the law. I don't know, honestly, how much I can do this other than what Paul has done. You know, Paul has done this seventh chapter of Romans, and most of you are very familiar with it, at least portions of it. Paul tries to explain many things about the law by giving his own experience. And it's an experience that each and every one of us can relate to. Okay, now let's read a little bit more. He says in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh," when we were in the flesh, what does that mean? In the flesh. The flesh. In this context, I believe Paul is speaking about a time when, before you and I were born of the Spirit of God, when we were in the flesh. Now, granted, there are times that even now, as you and I, as children of God, we get in the flesh, don't we? We sometimes act in the flesh. We sometimes desire the things of the flesh. We walk sometimes after the flesh. So I guess you could look at it that way. But Paul says, when we were in the flesh, he says, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So whether we're talking about a time before the Spirit of Almighty God came into your heart, before you were born again, or if we're talking about a time that even now, when we are tempted and we give in to that temptation and the flesh has its way in our lives for a period of time, or for on an occasion, or in our minds, or whatever it might be. Whichever we're talking about, that sin does what? It brings forth fruit unto death. Always, every time. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death and destruction. It'll bring death and destruction in your life personally. Sin will bring death and destruction into your family, into the church, into it, it, sin always, without exception, brings forth fruit unto death. Now, with this picture of a husband and wife, and now we, you and I, being free from the law of, from the old law of sin and death, being made free from that and now being married to Christ, we see that really throughout the New Testament. And here's the point. Christ fulfilled the law. Think about the law in this way. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments are the foundation of the law, if you will. They were the foundation, the moral foundation. You know, and it had several thou shalt, and it had several thou shalt nots, right? And so the Ten Commandments we see as the kind of the moral foundation of the law. Did you know that the Ten Commandments, every single one of them, without exception, are repeated and affirmed in the New Testament? Without exception. Oh, and I know you're thinking right now, well, what about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Well, that's a whole nother message, but who is your Sabbath? Who is your rest? And when is the day of rest? We're living in a day of rest now, to be quite frank with you. We're living in a day of rest. And we have the promised land, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God here in the world. We have the promised land. That's where the Israelites were headed all those years, right? And that's what God promised for so long, and it finally came to pass, and they had rest in that land. You have rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular in His kingdom, in the kingdom of God here in the world. You have rest. So without exception, the Ten Commandments are repeated and affirmed in the New Testament. And with Christ having fulfilled the law to a jot and a tittle, now we are married to Him. Now our obligation is no longer to the law, our obligation is to Him. I'm bound to Christ, my husband. You, the bride of Christ, you are bound to the law of your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're free, yes, we're free from the law, but we're not free to just do whatever. John chapter 1. We read this. When Philip came and found Nathanael, the reputation of Jesus was beginning to be spread around. The disciples were being called, and Philip goes and finds Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip said, "This is the one. This is the one, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that the law and the prophets wrote about. This is the one who that the law and the prophets pointed to." When you go over to a few pages, just a page or two back to Luke chapter 24, I think that's the last chapter of Luke, isn't it? We see this, that Jesus said this to his disciples, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all," listen to this, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me," Jesus said. See, so we know that all of this was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of these things, but he didn't fulfill it and then just leave us out there to do whatever. Now we are bound to Christ, and throughout the New Testament, we have this moral foundation of the law, the Ten Commandments, reaffirmed over and over and over. And somebody says, "Well, we're really not bound by the Ten Commandments." We're not bound to the law, the Ten Commandments being the moral foundation of the law. We're not bound to those laws, Christ, because we can't keep the law. We couldn't keep the law. Christ did it for us, but now we're bound to Him. We're bound to Him and His Word and His teachings. Instead of the law now, think about the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew chapter 5. And throughout Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? First of all, in the beginning of that sermon, near the beginning of the sermon, he says, "I'm not come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill it." And then he proceeds to teach, and what we have is the next three chapters, chapters 5, 6, and 7. He begins to teach, and he teaches like this. He says, you have heard. You have heard. And see, by this time, the law had become so distorted by the Pharisees especially. And it was just, whatever, however they interpreted the law, that became law itself. And it had become so distorted at this time. So Jesus comes along and he says, you have heard. You have heard. For example, he said, you have heard, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Yeah, right. I heard that. It's in the Ten Commandments. I know it. But he says, but I say unto you, you have heard this, but I say unto you. Throughout those three chapters, Jesus expounds upon, clarifies, teaches the true intent of the law, if you will. And he says, you know, yeah, the law says that, but you know what? Even if you look upon a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already with her. And so Jesus is not destroying the law in the sense of that moral foundation. He fulfilled it for us, but now we're bound to him. And so he goes throughout that entire Sermon on the Mount in that way. We're not bound to the law, but we are to hear Christ, right? We're to hear Christ. We're to hear what he has to say. We're to hear what Christ is teaching. And Christ reaffirms and reiterates this moral foundation throughout the New Testament, throughout his teachings. And in fact, you remember a beautiful scene, an unusual scene, but a very beautiful scene, if we could get it in our minds. We call the Mount of Transfiguration. Are you familiar with that? The Mount of Transfiguration. What happened that day? Jesus took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, right? And while they were up there in the mountain, who appears? Moses and Elijah. What did Jesus say? The law and the prophets. These are the things that the law and the prophets wrote about me. And in that Mount of Transfiguration, we see Moses appearing and Elijah appearing and Jesus in the middle. You have Moses, the law. You have Elijah, the prophets. But what did Jesus say? You remember what Peter wanted to do? You remember that? Peter wanted to build an altar. It's good for us to be here. Let's build an altar. Three of them, in fact. One for Jesus and one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then suddenly, Moses and Elijah disappear, and a voice comes from heaven and interrupts Peter, and he says, this voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So we understand, we're not bound to that law, but we're bound to Christ. We no longer have to bring, for example, incense into the worship service. We're not bringing lambs and bullocks and doves and sacrificing the blood of animals. And so there's many things about the law that we're no longer bound to, but the foundation of it, the moral foundation of it, we're bound to that which Christ continued to teach. Does that make sense? Okay, where are we? Back to Romans chapter 7. One of the things that Paul said that the law did, actually, that served to do, the law actually serves to make sin to be seen for what it is. He uses the term that it might appear exceeding sinful. And without the law, listen to me carefully now, without the law, we don't know sin. We don't know what sin is. There was nothing wrong with the law, right? There was nothing wrong with the law. In fact, Paul says here, and I think it's around, what, verse 12, that the law is holy. The commandment was holy and good. Nothing wrong with the law. The weakness of the law was not in the law. It was in man, unable to keep it. Now, Paul tells us that without the law, listen carefully now, without the law, that which tells us what sin is. Paul says, I was alive once. What? Before God's law, was written upon your heart, you didn't care about what sin was, did you? You didn't care about it. Oh, you may have heard about it. You may have been taught. You might have been afraid of the consequences, but you really didn't care about any, didn't have any sense of commitment to doing that which was unlawful. You really didn't care. You weren't convicted by it, were you? Until the law came. And that's what Paul is saying. Before the law came, what happens in the new birth? What happens when the Holy Spirit of God comes into your heart? And notice I didn't ask you what happens before you invite the Holy Spirit into your heart. I simply said, what happened before the Holy Spirit of God came into your heart? What happened before the new creature was created within you? What happened before you were created anew? Or what happened when that, I'm sorry, what happened when you were born again? What happens at the new birth? The law of God, the moral foundation, if you will, of God is written on your heart. It's put in your minds. It's written on the heart. And by that law that is now written on your heart, you are convicted. You are convicted, or you are, Paul uses the terminology in Romans chapter 1, excused, if that's the word he uses. We're either accused or we're excused. That's what happens when the law of God is written on our hearts. Are we together on this? Is that making sense? So what Paul is saying is, before that law was written upon our hearts, he says, we were alive. And what he's talking about, alive to sin. We were alive in the flesh. That's where we wanted to be. That's where we liked to be. And we didn't care anything about anything else. And it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2. Does it? Does it remind us? Does it remind you of Ephesians chapter 2? And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You see, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, we didn't have the law written on our hearts. We were dead in sin. And that's where we liked, that's where we wanted to be. But you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And he tells us this, Ephesians chapter 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. That's the way you walked. That was your manner of life. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says, among whom we all had our conversation. We all had this manner of life. Before we were born of the Spirit of God, our manner of life was based on nothing more than the flesh that we had. And that flesh was content and perfectly happy in sin. You agree? Was that your experience? You know, maybe it wasn't much of your experience, and thank God if it wasn't. It was mine. Perfectly happy there. And he says, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were no different from any others. Before we were made alive in Christ, we were no different from anyone else. But he says, but God. Who made the difference? You hath he quickened, but God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith for his great love, wherewith he hath loved us, quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So Paul says, and you read basically the same thing in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, Paul says that we all had our conversation, our manner of life was this way. Paul says the before the law, without the law, I was alive. But when the law came, when the commandment came, when the law came in, when God came to me and quickened me and made me alive and wrote his law on my heart, then I died. There was a part of Paul that died, and he was convicted. And now that brings us up to verse 14. Here's the struggle. Now listen carefully. He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. Again, nothing wrong with the law. But he says, but I am carnal. I am carnal, sold under sin. Pause there for just a moment. Let me share with you a thought or two about being carnal. And my thought on this, it comes from the church at Corinth. Think with me now. Carnal. What does it mean to be carnal? Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Who was he writing to? The church at Corinth. How did he address the church at Corinth? Those who were called of Jesus Christ. The called of Jesus Christ. He says, called to be saints. He's writing to the Lord's people there in the church at Corinth. But you know what he says to those people? He says, you are yet carnal. What was it about the people there at the church at Corinth that made Paul say you're carnal? He also called them babes in Christ, right? But they were carnal. They were immature in Christ. And you know what their focus was? You know what their focus was? Themselves. Themselves. Oh, I know they focused on their favorite preacher, but their focus was on themselves. Because Paul went on to say, every one of you has a psalm. Every one of you has a doctrine. Every one of you's got your own little favorite whatever, and it's yours, and you're not concerned about anybody else or what others think or feel or say or do. You're concerned only about yourself. That is being carnal. Carnal, carnality, being a carnal person means you're self-absorbed. You're self-centered. That's what it means to be carnal. Paul says, I am carnal because I'm sold under sin. And in our carnality, listen carefully, whether before we're born of the Spirit or as those Corinthians were after being born of the Spirit, they still walk at times after the flesh, so much so that they were called carnal. They were focused on self. That's being carnal. Paul confesses, I still have that nature about me. Do you? Do you ever see that nature rise up from time to time? A nature that is only concerned about pleasing itself. A nature that is directed to self and not to others. Do you struggle with that? I hope you don't. I do. And Paul confesses, I am carnal. Now, Paul is speaking, he is writing in the present. He's not talking about a time before he was born again. Paul now begins to relate the experience that he had and that it should be, and if we're honest with ourselves, is an experience that every single one of us have in common. Listen to what he says. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. It's a struggle. You know what? It's more than a struggle. It's a warfare. There is a warfare going on inside you, child of God. Child of God. And it's not a warfare that anybody else ever experiences except they be born of the Spirit of God. The warfare in an individual who is not born of the Spirit of God does not exist. They are totally carnal. They're perfectly fine there. There's not conviction. Again, there may be all kinds of other external factors that would shape and mold that person's manner of life. And they may not go out and commit murder and everything else. But I'm telling you, I'm talking to you about what's in their heart, the nature that they have. So until that time, there is no warfare. So thank God if you experience a warfare. Oh, I know it's hard. It's tough. Thank God, though, if there is a struggle within you, child of God, that you are. You have been born of the Spirit of God because the struggle that is within you. Paul says, that which I would do, I don't. In fact, that which I hate, the very thing that I hate, that's what I wind up doing. He says, if then I do that which I would not, he says, I consent under the law that it is good. And what he's saying is, the fact that I'm struggling and the very thing that I wind up doing is something I hate because I know it's wrong, I know it's sin. The very fact that he feels that way gives the affirmation that the law of God has been written on my heart, and it's good. Verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. You know what Paul has just said in that verse? He's not making excuses. He's not shucking his responsibility, if you will. He's not ignoring his accountability by blaming it on some nebulous being somewhere else. You know, what he is saying is, that's not me. That is not me. When I do that which I hate, that's not me. I know that. That's not who I am. Oh, it was him. All right, he did it, but it's not who I am. It's that old sinful nature that's still in me that I struggle with every day. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh. And that's why I go back to when we were in the flesh. In my flesh, he says, there's no good thing. And if you're not convinced of that, go back and read chapter 1 of Romans. Then go on into chapter 3 of Romans. Hopefully by the time you get to chapter 5, you'll be convinced that in your flesh and without the Spirit of God, there is no good in you. I have to confess that. I want to confess. I want to confess that without God, there's no good in me. And he says, for to will is present with me. Now, listen to the struggle. To will, to want to. I want to do good. That's present with me. I've got the will, the want to. What did Paul tell the church at Philippi? That it is God which worketh in you. It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Paul says, the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Is that ever your experience? I know what's good. I know what's right. I want to do it. And I have a desire. And then the next thing you know, it's as though I have no clue what I'm doing. The next thing you know, I'm doing the very thing that I hate to do. And he says it again, for the good that I would, I do not. The good that I would do, I don't do it. But the evil which I would not, that I do. And it's more than a struggle. It is a warfare. It is literally a warfare. When you go there, Galatians chapter 5, it tells us that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Constantly. I mean, that's its nature. The flesh is constantly warring against the Spirit. It's a constant warfare. And the Spirit against the flesh. And so, why is it so important then that we don't give in to that carnal, self-absorbed, self-centered flesh? Well, he goes on to say, now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Kind of the same thing he said there in verse 17. Now, listen to this very quickly. For I find then a law. I find then a law. Now, don't confuse that with the law. Paul is saying, I find, here's a principle. Here's a law. It's kind of like I was never good at this, but the law of thermodynamics, the law of gravity. Here's a law. It's not something that's telling you to, it's not a commandment. It's a principle. It's a true principle that holds regardless of everything else. Here's a law, a principle. If I find, he says, I find then a law, a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You know what I would love for Paul to have said after that? I would love for Paul to have told us a way for us to get rid of that. For us to break that law. To break that principle. For us to get rid of the flesh. Well, he did. Unfortunately, it's not going to happen in this life. Now, don't misunderstand. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. The chains have been broken. We're no longer bound to this flesh. When Christ came into your heart, when Christ came to you and arrested you, just like he did the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, and how Paul describes that in Philippians, what is it, chapter 3, that Paul was arrested, that Jesus apprehended him, And when Jesus apprehended you, he broke the chains that bound you to sin and your sinful nature. So you're not bound to your flesh, other than that we are so tempted sometimes and we finally give in. There's a principle there that even though I have a desire to do good, I have a desire to do right, evil is always present with me. And the picture there that Paul is painting really in that language is it's like it's always right there. I'm just barely a step ahead of it. It's just always right there with me, wherever I go. In fact, you know another picture that Paul presents in all of this, our flesh being dead. You know what the picture is? It's the picture of a dead body still on hanging onto our back, tied to our back. A dead body being tied to our back, and we're just walking around, struggling, trying to do that which is right, trying to do that which is good, but the stench of death is always right there behind us. Can you relate to the struggle? Have you experienced the conflict? For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The inward man. Ephesians chapter 5. The inward man. A new creature in Christ created within you, created in righteousness and true holiness. And Paul says to put on the inner man. He says to put off the old man. It's something we can do. Something we are to do. And we have the ability to do it. So it's not as though you just have a desire, oh, I wish I could do better. I get kind of caught up in that wallowing around in self-pity, don't you, sometimes? I just wish I could do better. I can. I can do better. And we're not talking about reaching some kind of sinless perfection. That's not going to happen in this life. But I can do better. I don't have to give in to the flesh. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring another principle, warring against the law of my mind. You see, this is a warfare. It's serious business. Don't get the idea that there's an angel on one shoulder and a devil and the devil on the other shoulder, and you know, it's kind of make a cartoon out of it. No, this is serious business. There's a struggle going on. This is why. You remember a couple of weeks ago in Romans chapter 6 when Paul said, he asked the question in the opening of that chapter, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? It's a warfare, and it's serious. And sometimes Paul says, it brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Sometimes I give in, and it brings me into captivity. That's why he cries out, oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul confesses, I'm a wretched man and I'm looking for deliverance. There's only one deliverance. There's only one deliverer. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. One day we'll be completely delivered from not just the power of sin, but the very presence of sin, right? Amen. But now you've been delivered from the power of sin. You've been delivered from the penalty of sin under the law. And we're called on to live a life in honor, to bring forth fruit unto God. Now, I'll just leave you with this thought, this picture that Paul started out with of marriage. He says, you've been set free from the old law. Now you're married to Christ. Shouldn't we look forward to every occasion, listen to me carefully, every occasion, and take full pleasure and enjoyment of every occasion that we are able to enter into that intimate relationship with our husband, Jesus Christ, so that we can bring forth fruit unto God.